Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Rachel, for reading our final lesson today from James and Merrill for the beautiful rendition of the Lord's Prayer. And to all of you, what a joy it is to be together. It's hard to believe that this is the last weekend in the month of June. It felt a little bit more like fall this morning. It was really nice at 60 degrees to wake up on a Sunday Sabbath day and feel the cool breeze. We are grateful for the safe return of our young people who were on mission, 40 who went on mission, who were in Gatlinburg, who did great work this week. And also, I know we want to remember our Vacation Bible School. I understand we have about 500 children who are registered, along with 100 volunteers and others who will be beginning that mission, Vacation Bible School, in the morning. And then our Uganda group will be leaving. About 14 of them will be leaving on Wednesday of this week. So they're coming and going and doing good kingdom work, and we remember each of these in our prayers. So the most important part of a sermon or message, I think, is the last word, the conclusion or the closing remark. You've grown accustomed to the fact that when the preacher says one more word and I'm through, it kind of gets your attention for a moment. There's smiles across the room, and you listen with hopefulness that the preacher will actually keep his promise. Someone said to me the other day, you know, the favorite part of any sermon for me is when the pastor says, in conclusion. And I said to him, the favorite part of our conversation when I talk with you is when you say goodbye. He didn't respond. At any rate, we've come to the conclusion, the ninth and final week in this series on these five chapters in this little epistle called James, in which James concludes his message, interestingly enough, with a word about prayer, the practice of prayer. It is, I think, the most necessary and most neglected discipline in the life of the faithful. It was Richard Foster, the Quaker Christian, who said, and I think he's accurate, we yearn for prayer and we hide from prayer. We're attracted to it and we are repelled by it. It's interesting to me, it's intriguing really, that in our study of the Gospels, it's the only thing that the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them. They never said, Lord, teach us to preach. They never said, Master, teach us to heal or teach us to exercise or to cleanse. They didn't ask that. They said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? Because apparently the followers of Jesus saw a link in Jesus between his prayer life and the power of his ministry. It's also interesting to me that in the four Gospels, there's a recurring verse that you see that says, "And Jesus often withdrew to a lonely place, a solitary place, where he prayed." And so maybe, just maybe, there is a connection, there is a correlation between our solitude with God and our engagement with human need. You see the same theme, don't you, in the early church. After Pentecost, the day on which the Spirit fell upon the church, wind and fire ignited the movement, 120, to go global with their witness. What did they do after that day? Acts 2, verse 42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread," the sacraments, "and to prayer." Apparently, it's a vital part of the movement. I was reading the other day in George Barna's recent survey of the church that what many of us said in that survey, the top three things that church folks say contribute to spiritual depth and maturity are these: worship, Bible reading, and prayer. I think you could reverse that and find a recipe for superficiality, for shallow faith. Don't come to worship, neglect the scripture, and don't ever pray. I'm not suggesting that. I'm simply saying that's the reality on both sides of the survey. I think maybe this is why the field guide that we've been participating in this year has been so important to us. This daily regimen of scripture and prayer is essential to our faith and to our discipleship. It was Martin Luther, the great reformer, who said, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. It is instinctive, and it is not a luxury item for the disciple. It is standard to the faith." It's interesting to me that in the text that Rachel just read for us, that one form of prayer that James mentions is called intercessory prayer. You know that word, intercession? It literally means pleading with God, mediating with God for the needs of another. And you see it in the text, chapter 5, verse 14. It's a part of the DNA of the church, where James asks the question, "Are any among you sick? Are any suffering? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, it's interesting. The text presupposes that the elders or the leaders of the church are people of prayer. I think you could do that in the first century. I'm not always sure that you can do that in the 21st century. But the assumption is, by James in the text, that the elders, the leaders of the church, are people who are intercessors. It was Bonhoeffer who said, "A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for each other, or it collapses." It's good to know, isn't it, that those prayer cards that many of you fill out every Monday morning at 9 a.m. in the conference room, there's a group of lay and staff who gather together to go through those prayer requests and to intercede on our behalf for the concerns that you have mentioned, to mediate with God, to entreat God on behalf of the body. Intercession. Did you know that in the first century, that Jewish folk in the synagogue who were sick or ill did not go first to the doctor with their illness? They went first to the priest, to the rabbi. And there, the rabbi would use oil for anointing, which the first century believed had medicinal value. And so, in other words, they used the medical resources available to them for healing. But the people of God believed that the real source of healing was not simply in the oil, it was in the laying on of hands. It was in the prayers of the people. It was in our intercession, our appeal for one another. It was also common in the first century when there was a person who was suffering that they were quarantined. They were cordoned off outside the community, outside the city gates. They were isolated from fellowship in order to protect the healthy people from the sick people. And can't you imagine that as painful as their physical illness was, that the sharper pain was their loneliness that came from being separated from the body? And yet what's interesting in this text is James seems to be empowering the sick folk by permitting them, yes, even commanding them, to call on the church, to call on the elders, the leaders, to pray for them. Every now and then, someone will call my office and they'll say something like this: "Pastor, I know how busy you are, and I wasn't going to bother you. I wasn't going to call you, but would you pray for me?" And when that happens, I always ask God for forgiveness that someone would ever think that we're too busy to stop and to pray, to intercede. It is no bother. It is the greatest privilege that a Christian can be given, to pray, to lift a burden into the Father's care. It was Oswald Chambers, the Scottish evangelist, who said, "Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work." And even in the preparation for a sermon like this, I've been so convicted about the shallowness of my own deep sense of prayer life with God. Intercessions, the last thing that he mentions. I think this concept of intercessory prayer is a reminder to us that before we talk to people about God, we need to first talk to God about people. That's intercession. And I've noticed that when I intercede for others, that there's something that happens usually. There's an intersection with that person that winds up happening a little later because of my intercession on their behalf with God. It's an interesting thing. Intersecting leads to intersection with the need we're praying for and faithful interaction. Now, I know that some people call this a coincidence. Like when you pray for someone and then you see them about a week later. Some people call that a coincidence. I call it a God incident. I had it not long ago. If you saw in the video, our series that begins in July, do you know where that video was made? At Radnor. I think that's the greatest place on the face of the earth. I often walk out there. In fact, I was walking, working on a sermon, when I ran into David Brooks and the team in communications who were filming that video. Of course, both of us were claiming to be working. And we were enjoying the beauty and the rest of nature at Radnor Park. Sometimes I'll go out to Radnor and I study and I recite scripture and I'll go over a sermon. And sometimes I just write names and I'm beginning to pray. It's a prayer walk. And I was walking in Radnor one day and I was praying for a young man. And believe it or not, as I turned the bend in the trail, I ran smack dab into this boy with his mother and his grandmother. And when I ran into them, I got to tell you, I said, "Okay, God, you're just showing out now. This is ridiculous." And so we had a little serendipity there. And I did not know, I had no idea until later, how important that encounter was to that family. I was just praying. But I've noticed that when I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't pray, they don't happen. Perhaps the early church was right. Just maybe there's a link between intercession and interaction. I think about the time in Acts 12. I love that story of the early church where the flock had gathered for a prayer meeting. It had to be on a Wednesday night, I guess. And they were specifically praying together for Peter. Peter had been imprisoned. He'd been roughed up by the Sanhedrin, and he'd been put in the clinker because of his faith. And the group was meeting at Mary's house, Mary, the mother of John Mark, who authored the first gospel rendition of the story of Jesus. And they were praying for Peter when suddenly there's a knock at the door, and the servant girl, who was a part of the prayer meeting, named Rhoda, goes to the door. Who is it? She says, it's me, Peter. She says, go away. We're praying for Peter. And after a moment, she realized that the prayer had been answered. She opens the door and walks Peter back into the prayer circle. And they're absolutely amazed by the reality that their intercession actually led to an intersection in which the prayer was answered. Now, it's true, isn't it, that often our prayers are not answered in the way that we expect, or sometimes even hope. But then prayer is not really a means of us getting what we want out of God anyway, is it? Prayer is a means of us aligning our lives with God so that God can get what He needs from me, from you. Intercession. There's another form of prayer that needs honorable mention in James in this conclusion. It is the prayer of confession. Boy, there's one you don't hear much anymore. While interceding for others is critical to the life of the body, we also have to be candid, don't we, about our own offenses and misdeeds, not only with God, but also with each other. It's interesting in chapter 5, verse 16, that James says, therefore, confess your sins, what, to God? Well, that's expected. But confess your sins to each other. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. And so this brings up a different kind of sickness that's not, it's not physical sickness here we're talking about. It's relational brokenness. And have you ever discovered that sometimes the most painful dis-ease that we face is not physical, it's relational. It's social. It's strained relationships in the family or in the fellowship. It's difficult relationships where the chemistry has gone awry, even in the greater civil community. And James says when that happens, the best medicine is confession. Acknowledging my part in it, my weakness, my failure before God and each other. Oh, you know because you do it. I'm not the only one. Have you ever experienced the capacity that you have because of our brokenness to repress and deny, to justify and rationalize my own sin? And sometimes I'll do everything but confess my sin when that is the one thing that will free us from our sin. Fred Buechner said, if to confess your sins to God is not to tell God that anything that God doesn't already know, but until you confess that sin, it is an abyss between you and God. But when you confess it, it becomes a bridge. Lee Strobel said, few things accelerate the peace process as much as just humbly admitting my own mistake, my own sin, my own wrong, and just asking for forgiveness. You know, the two most difficult words in the world to say is, I'm sorry. I was trained, even by my own father, to say when there was trouble, it wasn't me. But confession means admitting my sin. This was the power, I think, of the early Methodist class meetings. In the early Methodist movement, in the revival, the class meetings were the original Sunday school class. They were the original small groups for the people called Methodists that were made up of no more than 8 to 12 people who met together seeking accountability in their spiritual lives. What's interesting is attendance was mandatory. Imagine that. They check roll. You miss, you're out. It's mandatory. And the group always began with the same question. It wasn't, how was the Preds game? It wasn't, nice morning. The question was, how is it with your soul? Now, that's a deep question. That's an intimate question. And that question usually leads to confession and accountability. One of my favorite professors, who just recently retired from Emory University, Catholic scholar, named Luke Timothy Johnson. In his commentary on James, which I recommend, he speaks of the modes of speech or communication in the world that lead to relational strife and brokenness. Words like slander and defamation, words like condemnation and demonization, griping and grumbling. These are examples of what Dr. Johnson calls armored speech. Of course, we don't know anything about that today, but they struggled with it some in the first century. Armored speech seeks to harm someone while protecting itself. We live in the age of armored speech, where oftentimes our rhetoric and discourse become so cynical, so defensive, so contentious and aggressive, and we wonder why the culture is so hostile. Armored speech. But James is commending an alternative way of communicating, unarmored speech. That's confessional language. That's intercessory prayer that makes the self vulnerable to others and to community, that seeks reconciliation through the admission of my own struggle. There's one other form of prayer I failed to mention, just want to mention it in passing. It's called praise. What you all do in a few moments, the anthem, it's praise. That's a form of prayer. In fact, praise is the highest form of prayer because prayers of praise don't focus on asking for anything. They seek nothing. They simply seek to be grateful to God. Prayers of praise. In conclusion, the last thing I want to mention about prayer, according to James, is it's very complicated. It works. It has an impact. It's effective. In fact, that's what James 5:16b says. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. I love the King James. The prayer of a righteous person availeth much. That means it makes a difference. Sometimes in circumstances, sometimes in relationships, but I'll tell you, always prayer, the biggest difference it makes is in me and in you. In the prayer, it changes the prayer. I want to give you an example and I'm finished. A while back, I read in a surprisingly secular magazine a story about prayer. The writer, her name, Dana Tierney, described how both she and her husband, John, had rejected their childhood faith in their adult years. They had a son, Luke. They baptized him in the church to placate their families, but that was all they had to do with faith. When Dana's husband went to Iraq as a reporter, she was understandably fearful, and she was shocked at how calm her four-year-old Luke was. She assumed that his calmness was childish naivete until one day, when the two of them were watching a TV interview about a U.S. soldier who was sharing his fear about returning to Iraq, for an instant, this mother saw her little boy fold his hands to pray. And when she asked Luke about it, he denied it. But after he did it a second time, he confessed that he had been praying, and she was stunned, partly by his faith, and partly by how his faith allowed him to be calm when her lack of faith caused her to be so stressed. She was also embarrassed that her four-year-old instinctively felt that praying for his dad was socially inappropriate in the eyes of his mother. She asked her little boy when he first began to believe in God, and he said, "I don't know, I've always known he's around." 4 years old. She went on to describe how many of her non-religious, non-Christian friends felt freed from religion as if they had been liberated from superstition. But she said, "I don't feel that way. I feel like I'm missing out on something that my boy has discovered. I have noticed," she said in the report, "my Christian friends have an expansiveness of spirit. For example, when they walk along a stream, they don't just see water falling over the rocks. The sight fills them with ecstasy and gratitude. They see beyond the surface a realm of hope beyond the world, and all I see is a babbling brook. I guess I just don't get the message," she said, "but I want it." What about you? Do you get it? You can. God's here, even this morning. He's been around a while. But the key to getting it is practice. You learn to pray by praying. You learn to trust by trusting. You learn about faith by being faithful. You learn about service by serving. And it doesn't matter whether you're 4 or 84. By God's grace, you can get it. James wrote this entire chapter, this entire epistle, for us, for the church, so that somebody might get it. But you have to practice. It takes practice. Malcolm Gladwell said, "Practice isn't the thing you do once you're good. It's the thing you do that makes you good." Paderewski, the Polish pianist, said, "If I miss one day of practice, I know it. If I miss 2 days of practice, the critics know it. If I miss 3 days, the audience, the world knows it." And so my intercessory prayer for us within the body, may the way that we practice our faith draw others to get the message and actually join us in practice so that somebody might get it. To the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.